Daniel was about to go through his first major trial as a young man. You know, the objective of a test is to discover the truth. If you're given a test in school, it's to see that you've actually learned what you've been taught. And there are some teachers, and they really put your feet to the fire and really want to make it hard on you, but God's not that way. If he puts us through a test, it's because he loves us, he wants us to succeed, and if we fall short, he will take us through that test again in patience and in love so we can pass it the next time and he can promote us. That's what God will do.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Daniel and the second chapter, Daniel chapter 2. I always have a warm feeling when I read the book of Daniel because my pastor preached through it when I was first saved. And I'd only been saved really a matter of months at the time when we covered it verse by verse. And I cut my teeth on this book, and I just love it. And so we're going to take a look at it as we graduate into chapter 2 today. And we're going to look at the first 9 verses. Daniel 2 verse 1 says, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then speak the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because you see, the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye shall show me the interpretation thereof." This is all about a dream. Dream. You know, Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr. was actually a doctor, and he was a pioneer in experimenting with ether. And he didn't want to use it on any particular person without him trying it out on himself first. So he would be the guinea pig. And as he was getting put under by the ether, he said something. He mumbled something. And he fell under. And then when he came to, he goes, What did I say? What did I say? Whatever it was, I just feel like I have the key to the mystery of the universe. And nobody really noticed what he said. And so anyway, he asked to be put under again. But this time, he had a stenographer there to record these important words that he would mumble as he fell asleep. This key to the mystery of the universe. And sure enough, as he was being put under, he mumbled something. He got put under. And when he came to, he said, What did I say? What did I say? And the stenographer said, You said the entire universe is permeated with the strong odor of turpentine, quote unquote. Well, I hardly think that's the key to the mystery of the universe. Do you dream? I dream. I dream a lot. I really don't remember my dreams all the time, but dreams are the result of the soul inside of you being active as the body is in a state of dormancy at night and slumbering. You know, there is a false teaching called soul sleep. There's no such thing, not in this life, not in the next life. The soul never loses consciousness. At night, you lose consciousness, that is your body. But that soul inside of you, it's ADHD, it's on steroids, it just keeps going, and it dreams through the night. And it's kind of God's way of purging the body of stuff that's going on in the heart there. And so that soul actually dreams. Well, there's dreams and there's bad dreams. There's dreams and there are nightmares. There's the nightmare on Elm Street, but I never saw that, by the way, but I heard about it. And this is the dream on Chaldean Avenue here in Daniel chapter 2. You know, the dream here in Daniel chapter 2, we won't get to it today, but it depicts three, or I should say six, about a half a dozen coming kingdoms at that time. At this time, about 600 BC, Babylon was the world power. But Babylon would lose its status to the Medo-Persian Empire eventually. And the Medo-Persian Empire, the second empire, would reign for a while until it was defeated by the Grecian Empire and Alexander the Great. And then Alexander the Great and his empire would split four ways after his young death at age 33. And eventually it would fall to the Roman Empire. And of course, the Roman Empire was never conquered, but it just morally decayed and kind of imploded, falling from within. But there's coming a revived, what they call a revived Roman Empire, or the empire of the Antichrist, made up of that same region. And we're going to look at that in time. But the final empire, you know what that'll be? That'll be the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule and reign not only in the millennial kingdom, but he'll rule and reign forever and ever and ever. The final kingdom is our eternal kingdom of the Messiah. Now, we find here in Daniel chapter 2 something that's going to just scream the sovereignty of God. We're not going to look at it just yet. We'll look at it next time. But actually, it shows to us that God is in control. And it's a wonderful reminder that history has already been written. And I've said it many times. History is his story. And we are living in a country right now that we are seeing swirling with foolish leadership down the wrong path, away from God's word, away from the Bible. And yet we know that God's in control. And by the way, what we're going to look at here next time is a wonderful reminder that no matter what's going on in the nation, God's people ought to still be praying, because prayer can make a difference. Now, as we look at this dream that turned into a nightmare, we see, first of all, what I call the dreamt dream. And in Daniel chapter 2 and in verse number 1, it says, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep break from him." It's been a bad night for the king. First of all, he couldn't get out of sleep. He was trapped in this dream. And I don't know if you've ever been pinned down or held captive by some dream, and you just wish you could wake up. But this haunting dream had a hold of him, kind of pinned him to the bed, and he wakes up in a cold sweat, and then he couldn't sleep at all. Because he couldn't remember the dream. All he could remember, it was terrifying. And he really needed to know what it was again. The drama was so vivid that none of it made sense, but he wanted to know what this meant. And so now he's lying wide awake here, and it's gone from him. You know, dreams have a way of doing that, don't they? And that's why I said a moment ago, I don't remember most of my dreams. Sometimes during the day, something comes back to me and reminds me what I dreamt the night before. But dreams have a way of vanishing before you can get a firm grip on them here. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Let's just start with the man Nebuchadnezzar. It's by far the most mentioned pagan king in the Bible. Just note that. In fact, this is a real character. There are artifacts to him that were dug up by Catherine Kenyon and other British archaeologists in the 1800s as they were taking possession of Palestine and removing much sand from the top of everything. There were things found there, and there were things found in modern-day Iraq that make reference to this man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He's a real historical figure. And we find in verse 1, it's the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he had been co-ruler for some time with his dad. But when his dad died, he scrambled back to Babylon there to take over the throne. And now he's been the king there for several years. In fact, between chapter 1 and chapter 2, about 4 years elapsed. And Daniel now has been in captivity for about 4 years, and he's been part of this magi here, this group of wizards, if you want to call them that, or wise men, for about a year. And at this particular point, Nebuchadnezzar is squarely on the throne. He is in control. All his enemies have been liquidated, and now he's able to kind of focus a little bit more. And he's also primed for God to deal with him somewhat, because God's going to deal with him here at this point. And he has time to listen. You know, what is amazing about Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to get into it next time, but what is amazing about this, it is one of the most precise prophecies found in the whole Bible. And it was not given to a Jeremiah or an Isaiah or an Ezekiel. It was given to a heathen man. It was given to a pagan king. It was given to a lost man, not a prophet. And so God is sovereign, and he can do as he pleases. We see in verse number 2, after having dreamed the dream, then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. So whatever it was he had dreamed, I mean, it left a deep impression on him. And he had to know immediately, what was this all about? And so he spends the rest of that night in sleepless agitation, but he's determined now to get to the bottom of this the very next day. So the sun rises, morning comes around, and he calls for the magicians. Notice that word in verse number 2. He called the magicians. You know, we don't normally find magicians in a presidential cabinet, do we? We don't find those even in the cabinet of kings. Although some wives of presidents have consulted with wizards and sorcerers and astrologers and things along those lines, but it's not a common practice today. Now, it has been in time past. Tsar Nikolai, he had this mad monk, they called him, Rasputin. And actually, he's the one who really caused World War I in a sense, but we won't go into that. But he had this madman that I wish I had time to tell you about him, but it has happened, and even more in recent history. But back in the days of Babylon here, the function of a magi was to repel demon spirits. It was to get rid of evil spirits by special spells and incantations and things along those lines. And guys like this dealt in magic. They used horoscope. They studied the stars to predict stuff. All of that. They were sorcerers. They were wizards, we would say. And they're found throughout the Bible. Actually, Pharaoh kept men like this on his cabinet to consult with them. And we read back in Exodus 7, then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now, the magicians of Egypt, they did also in like manner with their enchantments. So they were powerful, and it was a demonic power, obviously, not of God. And so God comes along, he turns the water to blood, and they do the same thing. God comes along, and he brings frogs in on the land of Egypt. Remember that? They duplicated that. The devil can do some pretty incredible things. And so we find out here that these kingdoms back in the Old Testament had these magicians. But they were forbidden in a theocracy. In other words, with Israel being under God, a theocracy, God made it very clear, I don't want any of that going on. In fact, we read this in Exodus 22:18, thou shalt not suffer or allow a witch to live. That's pretty strong talk, isn't it? That's what God said. Now, there are some who dabble in witchcraft today, and there are some who even say, well, I'm not into the black witchcraft or the nasty stuff. I'm just a white witch, or I'm just a good witch. And honestly, folks like that are duped, because there's really no such thing. The devil has duped folks, because any kind of witchcraft, obviously, is not of God. God's not in it. And all witchcraft is really interaction with fallen angels and evil spirits and demons. Now, we find here in verse number 2 not only the word magicians, but notice the word the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans. You say, well, that's just a word, another word that means the Babylonians, right? Well, no. Actually, the Chaldeans were an elite class of Babylonians. They were kind of the upper crust. They were distinct from the ordinary Babylonians. My great-grandmother was actually French. She was full French. And she was pretty proud of her French heritage. In fact, if you said, are you French? She'd go, well, oh, no, high French. And she would say, high French. I don't know exactly what that meant. We found out later it wasn't such high French. But the Chaldeans were the high Babylonians. They were the elite Babylonians. And they're kind of set apart in various places in the Bible. Like Jeremiah 22:25. God talking about the fall of Judah, he said, and I will give thee into even the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And so the Chaldeans were part of Babylon, but they were exclusively on the southern part of Babylon, southern Babylonians. I don't know if they had a southern accent or whatever, but they comprised a special class within the priesthood, and they were actually the elite. And they were exclusively of Chaldean lineage, And their Mecca was actually a special temple of Baal-Merodach. And when Nebuchadnezzar plundered the Jewish temple of Solomon back there in Jerusalem, that's where he brought those vessels, and he put them in that temple there, the temple of the Chaldeans. These guys were specialists in the unknown, or at least they said so. And today, we would call them psychics. Now, notice in verse number 2, the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. And so they came, notice, and stood before the king. He wakes up after a bad night, and he calls for these magicians, and they come running, and they come panting in. And this is a big chance to get brownie points. They've been called in before to give them something psychic, and maybe this meant a big bonus. If they're good magi, they would get this kind of pat on the back. And so they come in with a swagger, and they say, bring it on, basically, with this look of confidence. They say, just ask us, and we'll tell you. We know the answers. Well, in verse 3, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. He said, I've dreamed this dream, but I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. Let me just say this about dreams. You know, in the past, in the Bible, we find that God has used dreams to reveal something to people. Like Jacob, he falls asleep with his, I've never understood what he's doing for a pillow, for a rock, but he falls out asleep out there in the desert, and he dreams a dream, and it's a ladder to heaven that night, and he calls the place Bethel. And anyway, we find guys like him, Jacob. We find Solomon. Actually, Solomon dreamed the dream, and that's where God said, whatever it is you want, I'll give it to you. You please me much. We find places like Pharaoh even having a dream. A heathen guy having a dream, and God was the one who gave him that dream and was showing him the next 14 years of history there in Egypt, 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And now Nebuchadnezzar is going to have a dream. And this dream is going to be a sweep of history. What is the future? What are the coming empires here? And Nebuchadnezzar is going to know as a result of Daniel telling him not only the dream but the interpretation next time. But let me just say this. Don't put a lot of stock in dreams, spiritually speaking. I'm not saying God would never use one. I am saying the devil is more apt to use it. And the devil is more apt to try and get a child of God out of God's will by a certain dream. You know, really kind of putting a lot of stock in that almost falls under the heading of sign seeking, seeking a sign. You know, what Jesus had to say about that, Matthew 16:4, was, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There are movements in the religious realm today that are really into the signs and feelings and miracles and all that touchy stuff. And once they've had that sign, it really doesn't matter what the Bible has to say. Doesn't matter if the doctrine behind that sign doesn't add up with the Word of God. They'll go with the touchy-feely experience. And I've seen many, many people go, well, you're not going to tell me otherwise. I know what I felt, because they're seeking a sign. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And it's a dangerous thing to go sign seeking, because the devil can really jerk us around. The devil can really pull one over on us. And we read this in 1 John 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. It's always been that way. And so believe not every spirit, not every sign, not every dream. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. As Christian people, how do we operate? Well, you know how we operate. We operate by faith, don't we? We read this in Romans 1:17 that the just shall live by faith. Or the justified, those who have been saved, God's people, are to live by faith. We also read this in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. So that sign-speaking stuff and or seeking stuff, it doesn't please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And seeking a sign or a feeling is the opposite of faith. And we want to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And then we even read this. In Romans 14:23, the Bible says, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. God narrows it down. So don't go after that sign stuff, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, faith seems to be the emphasis here in all these verses. It's a common thread, faith, but where do we get faith? Well, we're told where we get faith. In Romans 10:17, it says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, in pastoring over a third of a century, I have heard a lot of dreams of people. They have emailed me. They have come in and told me them. I've listened to a lot of dreams of people. And they'll get done telling me and they'll say, well, what do you think? And I always say the same thing. Be careful. Be careful. Human nature is such that we want something outside of the Bible or something beside the Bible. May I say, just stick with the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Stick with the word of God. Spend more time in the Bible. You say, but didn't God use Nebuchadnezzar's dream? And the answer obviously is, yes, he did. But he's about to reveal something about the future that he wanted us to know for all time and eternity. And may I also say that about 90 AD or so, John the Apostle gets the end of the Bible, the last revelation, and God implies at the very end of it, he's now shutting the door on further revelation. And now he's just going to use this, and there's a stern warning. Don't add to this. Don't take from this. Just go with this book, the Bible. So let's stick with the Bible. Now, notice in verse number 3, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Now, the word spirit here in verse 3 is interchangeable with soul. He's talking about his soul. He's talking about the part of us that thinks and feels. It's the center of our being. It's the core of our personality. It's what makes us us. And the soul lives inside of the body. It's the living part. And the body without the soul is dead, the Bible says. It's just dead matter, basically. We have bodies that live a few decades. And when the body dies, the soul peels out of the body, and depending on what we've done with Christ, goes to be in one of two places forever and ever. But it's the soul that does the feeling, and we are emotional creatures. And so here's the soul of Nebuchadnezzar. And he says in verse number 3, my soul or spirit was troubled. You know, there's a lot of places in the Bible where we find troubled souls. Even the Lord Jesus Christ talked about his soul. He mentions in John 12:27, now my soul is troubled. Now just like Nebuchadnezzar, Jesus said, my soul is troubled. And then before going to the cross, he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. You ever had a sorrowful soul? You ever had a soul that's troubled? You knew that inside, in your heart of hearts, something was wrong. Something was heavy upon you. It may be upon you right now today. But if that's the case, it affects everything. It affected Nebuchadnezzar. He couldn't sleep because our soul does affect our health. In fact, we've heard on more than one occasion that 80% of all gastronomical illnesses, those things that land you in the hospital even, are related to your emotions, your mental state, and how you're doing, how your soul is. And so we are, as the psalmist said, fearfully and wonderfully made. He said, marvelous are thy works, and that, notice, my soul knoweth right well. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, folks. We are an amazing makeup here of a body, soul, and spirit. And there are some folks, and they'll say, well, your brain is the boss of your body. And you'll go, well, yeah, that's true, but it's not true. Your brain is the motherboard of your body. It really is. But your soul is the boss of your body. Your soul is really the nerve center, if I could call it that. It's the soul. If your soul makes a decision, you know what? I think I'll read my Bible. That soul tells the brain to tell the arms to take this book and pick them up and sit down, and tells the eyes to look at it. Now, the brain will tell them those things, but the soul's the thing that made that decision and tells the brain what to tell the rest of the body. If your soul is troubled today, you need to get to the core. Nebuchadnezzar wants to get to the core, and he's not going to rest here until he figures this thing out, but it's going to take God's help to figure this thing out. And that goes for you. Only God can help us. You know, this world is full of Nebuchadnezzars with troubled souls. And actually, his face is everywhere. And really, a troubled soul is not remedied by drugs. It's not remedied by secular psychology or any of those things. It's the work of God to fix a troubled soul. And we live in a world of chaos today. And it's really hard to believe that it's come to this. We have a nation, no less, that is so confused. And Satan has really clouded the lives of people. And it's like a bad dream. You know, over the past 100 years, we've seen our menaces like Kaiser. We've seen our menaces like Hitler. We've come through a Holocaust and into fascism and communism. But we have some new menaces now. Some new menaces now. The devil never quits. And the goal, of course, of Satan is to destroy and to kill. And Christ told us that. Well, we find here that Nebuchadnezzar has a troubled soul. He's seeking relief from some wannabe wizards, some fakes here. They're pathetic. But that brings me to my second point. The dreamt dream, but secondly, we see these devilish deceivers. Notice in verse 4, "Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation." Now, something weird happens here in verse number 4, and I doubt that hardly anyone here caught it. But the language in the Bible changes right in this verse with the words, O king. If I were to ask you, what language was the Old Testament preserved in? You would say, well, Hebrew. And yeah, you'd be pretty right with that. And if I asked you, well, what language was the New Testament preserved in? You would say, well, Greek. And you'd be pretty much right. And you say, well, Old Testament, that's Hebrew. New Testament, that's Greek. But there's a few exceptions in the Bible, and this is one of them. From this place in verse 4, where the words, O king, are found, the language changes in the original to Aramaic. And it stays there until the end of chapter 7. You say, well, that's kind of weird. Why is that? I summoned Dr. Venom on this, and he emailed me back. Aramaic became common during and after the exile. The exile was the end of a 70-year period when the Jews were in Babylonian captivity. And he said, since it was the language of Babylon, and he says it was also the common language of Israel in the first century, with Hebrew being the religious language, and Greek the international language, and Latin the governmental language, because Latin, of course, was the language of the Romans. But Jesus, for the most part, by default, would have spoken Aramaic. And it really goes back to the influence of Babylon, the captivity, and all of that. That word Syriac there in verse number 4, it means Armenian. It's the language of the Syrian people. And you say, well, why does Daniel switch from Hebrew here to Aramaic? Well, because he's about to tell the future of the world, which is a Gentile world. And so this is going to go out to the world. The world spoke Aramaic, and it's the future of the Gentile kingdoms. So in verse 4, "Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." So the king calls this court of so-called wise men. They come scrambling in. And now he's going to make them earn their pay. They're not just going to give them the interpretation. You are going to give me the dream as well. He turns to his elite force, these so-called brainiacs. They had all the answers. And of course, their answers didn't come from this book. And by the way, this book is the instruction manual on life. You miss what this book has to say, you miss it. But these are humanists, and they're going to resort to humanistic ways. And they basically have the attitude, we have the answer. Just ask us the question, we know. I heard about this Christian fellow. He met up with a psychic and shook hands with him. The psychic said, I'm so-and-so. What's your name? And the Christian man said, you mean you don't know? Are you truly psychic? You ought to know that. You know that Nebuchadnezzar is doing the same thing right here. Look, if you guys are really wizards and sorcerers and psychics, I shouldn't have to tell you what the dream is. You have all the answers. You know, today we have an elite that think they have all the answers for our society. And they basically are folks who tell society what to believe. What to believe. They teach our children. They chart our moral course. They guide our lives. And they've done a good job with the devil's help. You know, as we're being jerked around, there's something to remember. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." There's somebody behind that crowd, folks. Whoever the elite are, whoever the guy is at the time, we don't know. We just know some stuff is going on, and we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. There is a devil behind all of it. And currently, our society is marching to the sound of the Pied Piper into this incredible abyss. And the Bible describes it clearly, and we're going to see it eventually in the book of Daniel. But our world has a dark destiny, and that shouldn't bother us as Christian people, because we've read the last chapter, and we know we're on the winning side. And I'm so glad my stock is not in this world. My stock is not in this planet, all right? And remember back yonder when Pharaoh's magicians were trying to match up with God and God's power. And they were saying, "Well, you did that miracle. We can match that and that one, that one." But in Exodus 9, I smile when I read this in verse 11. It says, "And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians." God's more powerful. Later on, the Magi of Egypt would be clueless when Pharaoh has a dream. And Joseph would have to come in, and he nails it. There are going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And in Genesis 41, Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, "It is not in me. God should give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And it isn't in us, folks. Only God can predict the future. Well, we fast forward to about 600 BC here in Daniel chapter 2, and now it's the Chaldeans' turn. They're the world power. These are the Chaldean magicians, and these charlatans come into the great hall of the king. And in verse 4, they say, "O king, live forever." What a bunch of schmoozies. You say, did they really love the king? No, they hated the king. They absolutely despised him. They hated his guts, but he was a paycheck. And so the charlatans come in and they say, "Oh, king, live forever. Tell us the dream. We'll give you the interpretation." They'd been doing this for a long time, making up stuff. And they would tell the king in the past, oh, king, the gods are saying that great power is in your future. And Nebuchadnezzar was listening to it going, "Yeah, yeah," and getting the warm fuzzies and really believing this stuff. And the magicians would go off to the bar afterwards giggling about how they had pulled one over on old Nebuchadnezzar once again. Well, now they're going to be exposed. They're going to be exposed for the frauds and the forgeries and the phonies and fakes that they really were. But they were old pros at doing this, and they made a living doing this. They were devilish deceivers. But thirdly, we see the difficult demand. In verse number 5, the king answered and said unto the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill." Now, apparently Nebuchadnezzar was starting to catch on. He was shrewd, and now he's been king a while, and he's going to test them to see if they're really the experts. But not only that, he really didn't know the dream. He had forgotten the dream. And he says, "If you can't tell me the dream and the interpretation, I'm going to cut you in pieces." I told you he was a nasty guy last time. He was brutal. I mean, I'm glad we live in more humane days, because back in those days, they did stuff like that. They just hacked you into pieces. And he says, "I'll make your house a dunghill." Well, that's a nice measure, isn't it? Kind of pile of manure over your house there. Very thorough in his punishment. But Nebuchadnezzar is getting wise to these guys. And he's had a few years of experience, and he's suspecting something by now. And so this is a good time to test these jokers. In verse 6, he says, "But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof." You know, this reminds me of Pharaoh's dream in some ways, because Pharaoh said, "I'll reward Joseph handsomely if you'll just tell me the interpretation." Well, with Nebuchadnezzar, you got to tell me the dream and the interpretation. And so it's showtime for these wizards. This is crunch time. This is do or die. And Nebuchadnezzar is not backing down here. And so it's a good time to test their power. You know, there was a situation that took place in Africa back in the 1800s with a chieftain of a tribe. The Zulu tribe had this chief by the name of Shaka. And he had these witch doctors that were continually advising him to do this and do that, and the spirits are telling us this and that and so on and so forth. And he began to wonder if they were jerking him around. And so he smeared some animal blood on his hut to desecrate it. He did it himself, totally in the middle of the night. And the next morning he came out pretending that somebody had done this, and he called for his witch doctors to find the guilty culprits. And these men went amongst the tribal men and said, the spirits say that this is one and this is one. And they picked out half a dozen men and said, these are the guys who did it. And Shaka said, you've exposed yourselves. I'm the one who did it. And he had those six men that they had condemned to death now execute the witch doctors for what they did. It's very similar, actually, to what took place here. Nebuchadnezzar is now going to purge his kingdom of these charlatans because only God can prophesy. We find here that they were deceivers. And we find Nebuchadnezzar makes a difficult demand for them. But we see, fourthly, what I call the desperate delay. In verse number 7, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. I mean, there's utter panic by this time. And this thing is volleying back and forth. Well, you do this. No, you do that first. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar could not tell them what the dream was. And they didn't dare make one up because he might go, no, that wasn't it. Off with his head. And so there's this stalemate here. In verse number 8, the king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time because you see the thing is gone from me. In other words, I don't remember it. And the king now is beginning to see through their ploy. And he says, you're stalling. I know you would gain the time. He's no fool. He'd been suspecting something for a while. And he said, I don't remember the dream. If you tell it to me, it'll come back to me. By the way, it does work that way sometimes. You forget a dream or you forget even a past experience, and somebody brings it up later on. You go, oh, now I remember. Now I remember. And so he can't tell them what the dream was. The thing was gone from him. There's a desperate delay, and then finally and quickly, there's a deadly decree that goes forth. In verse 9, Nebuchadnezzar says, but if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. Now, he didn't have to spell it out. He says, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you shall show me the interpretation thereof. The king has caught on. He knows they're blowing smoke. He knows that they've been jerking him around. And now he says, if you don't tell me the dream and the interpretation, there's but one decree. It's a deadly one. And you will die. You will die. Now, it was one thing to get rid of these magi, and probably they had it coming. But there were four men that weren't at that meeting that day. Daniel and his three buddies. Why they weren't there, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But though they're not included in this session, they will be included in the execution. They will die along with these men. And it would be a nightmare. Have you ever had an actual dream, something that you were hopeful for, turn into a nightmare? You know, maybe many a marriage has started out like Romeo and Juliet, but it's ended up like the nightmare on Elm Street. Maybe there's been a financial investment that, man, this looks great, but it turns into a nightmare. Maybe it's a business venture, and it turns into a nightmare. Maybe it's a dream job, but it turns into a nightmare. You know, many a home has been purchased as our dream home, and then as you live there, it's a nightmare. Many a relationship has started out so wonderful, but turned into a nightmare. Many a car has been purchased that, oh, this is a great car, and turns out to be a lemon. That turns out to be a nightmare. You know, maybe there are various things that are just relationships or whatever they might be, but when a dream turns into a nightmare, it puts a Christian to a test, a real test. You know, being tested by God, as Daniel is about to be here, is something that really Christian people don't understand a lot about. In fact, we look at tests and say, well, that's a bad thing. That's an evil thing. And that's not always true. You know, Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And sometimes testings are an opportunity to overcome with God's help. You know, testing can feel like a negative thing. You know, if you take a test, immediately it's like, oh, this is awful. If you take a test in school, it's like, this is a downer. But testings from God are not designed to be negative. The Cambridge Dictionary defines a test as a way of discovering what someone knows or what someone or something can do or is like and how true that is. It's also defined as a situation that shows how good something is. And I think that's accurate as well. You know, the word test in the Old Testament, bakan, it means to examine or to investigate or to prove or to scrutinize. And certainly we see Daniel about to go through that right now. There's a famous proverb that says the finding pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. And God does allow testings in our lives. And when we think of testings, we often think of the man Job, who really went through the mill. And he said in Job 3:25, for the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come unto me. Here's Job coasting along, his life is a dream, but overnight it turned into a nightmare. And he said, the thing I dreaded the most has come upon me. You know, the objective of a test is to discover the truth. If you're given a test in school, it's to see that you've actually learned what you've been taught. And there are some teachers, and they really put your feet to the fire and really want to make it hard on you, but God's not that way. If he puts us through a test, it's because he loves us, he wants us to succeed, and if we fall short, he will take us through that test again in patience and in love so we can pass it the next time and he can promote us. That's what God will do. Bible says in 1 Peter 1:7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God's testings are like gold. And James put it this way, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers or different temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. You know, actual nightmares that you have while you're dreaming are really momentary. They really don't last that long. The nightmares of life are not permanent either. And in fact, most of them produce a Romans 8:28 outcome. They work together for good, and some later on. But in this life, they grow us, and they strengthen us, and they enable us actually to help somebody else along later on. And so there's a purpose for him. Daniel was about to go through his first major trial as a young man. And we'll see next time what he did and how he fared. And if you want a sneak preview, just read the rest of the chapter. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.